The gospel reading for this morning is John 20, verses 19 to 29. If you want to follow along in your Bible, it's in 1686 in your pew Bible. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord.
Today we are going to be looking at the second half of John chapter 20. The text I'm preaching from, the translation I'm preaching from, is printed in your bulletin. You can look there. And we are in the middle of a four-week series on the post-resurrection stories that are located in Luke and John. So the first week we talked about how Jesus, the risen Lord, brings good news for those who are spiritually dry. Last week we saw good news for the lonely, and today is a sermon for the skeptics. There's been a lot of discussion recently in the media about the decline of Christianity. One headline playing off of the iconic Time magazine cover "Is God Dead?" which is 50 years old this year. "Is God Dead?" if you've ever seen that cover. One headline playing off of that cover said, "Are we witnessing the death of Christianity?" And the reason for all this hand-wringing and eulogy is because there's been a number of polls and studies done in recent years which show some demographic decline amongst people who profess faith or who belong to particular religious tradition. And in fact, the one particular statistic that everyone has been quoting in the last few years is the rise of the nuns. And that's not, I'm not talking about women who've joined a convent and taken vows of celibacy. The nuns is spelled N-O-N-E-S, and it refers to people who, when they are asked what religion they are or what faith they subscribe to, they check none. They have no faith, no religion, no church. As of 2016, the Pew study found, and this has been updated in the last couple years, that the largest religious group in our country are the nuns. 34% of people would say that they have no religion. There's been a lot of hyperbole and hand-wringing because of this, pronouncements and prognoses of death of Christianity, but I think this is a little bit premature. If we take a deeper dive into the numbers, what we find is that Americans, by and large, still have faith. So just for example, 92% of Americans, according to that same poll, would say that they believe Jesus is a real person who actually lived. 92%. 56% would say that they believe that Jesus is God. Two-thirds would say that they believe that he rose from the dead. It's a pretty high number. There are other numbers that bear out the fact that it's not the case that this group of religious nuns are atheistic. In fact, atheism is still quite low as far as the percentages of people in our country. These people are not people who are atheists. These are people who have left the church for some reason. Why? Well, one researcher said that he found in various interviews and studies that these nuns are a collection of people, including many who have been hurt, run over, or offended by the church, or know someone who has. In other words, these are not people who don't believe. These are people who are longing for belief. They are hungry for answers in the midst of their hurts, in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of the ways they have been sinned against and left behind by the established church. There's a common category these days called deconstruction. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Deconstruction refers to when you have a period, and many of us have done this, and now they have a name for it. When I was growing up, it was just called backsliding. That'd be not a good way to refer to it these days, but that's what they called it. Many of us did this. I mean, many of us had this period where we took some time away from the church, and we had to wrestle with the hurts and the brokenness and the doubts and wondering about the faith that we were raised in. We took time away. I did this. Many of us have done it. We took time away and sort of deconstructed the faith that we were raised in. And for me personally, what happened is then I began to reconstruct it, because what I found when I got to the bottom of the rubble is I can't be without God. And many of the people that are included in this group called the nuns would say that they still have a longing. They still have a longing for answers. They have this deep longing that there has to be something out there that's better. I'm a part of this Facebook group. It's made up of folks who are most of them in the midst of deconstruction. These are people who used to be evangelical Christians, many of them on the fundamentalistic side, and they were hurt by the church and felt left cast away. In the midst of their deconstruction, in the midst of tearing down everything they used to believe in, there's a very common refrain, and it's this: I really miss church. Do you miss church? I really miss getting together and singing. I really miss the community. I miss Jesus. These comments happen almost every day in this group, and what they show me is this group of folks called the nuns is not a group of people that don't have faith. It is a group of people who are longing. They are longing. They are searching. If only there was a text in the Bible that spoke directly to this issue. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something if there was a text in Scripture that had something to say for people who are searching, people who are doubting, people who have separated away from the community of faith because they are afraid, because they are hurting? Wouldn't it be something if Scripture had a passage that addressed people who are longing for something better? Well, I got news for you. It does. We read it today. Coincidence. We read that passage today. This is what the passage about doubting Thomas is all about. You know, we read this passage today about doubting Thomas, and Thomas, he really gets a bad rap. He's called Doubting Thomas. We say, Thomas, why couldn't you believe? Why did you have to go and demand evidence and proof? And all these things that we hear about Thomas. But the thing we need to see is that Thomas is actually getting a bad rap here. Because we have two stories in this passage, and both of them are identical. They both have the same features. It is not the case that Thomas is distinguished from the others by doubt and fear. Let's just look at it. In verse 19, the beginning. Let's look at the first story. It's the evening of that day. What day is that? That's Easter Sunday. Okay? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they were afraid. They were afraid, and they were hiding because of their doubts and fears. Luke tells the same story over in Luke 24. The same exact Easter evening gathering. This is how Luke describes it. He says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They were doubting too. They were afraid too. They were hiding too. So what is it that distinguishes Thomas from the other disciples? Why is it that John tells this story in addition to the other? Luke tells us that not only is Thomas not distinguished from the other disciples by his doubt and his fear, he's also not distinguished from the other disciples by wanting evidence. This is what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, "See my hands and my feet. Touch me." That's exactly what Thomas says. That's exactly what the disciples say. There's no distinction between them there. John says this too. If we go back over to John 20, he says, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So Thomas is not distinguished from the disciples with respect to his longing, needing evidence, or needing to touch Jesus, or needing to see him. So what is it that distinguishes him? What distinguishes him, we find in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, who was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." What distinguishes Thomas from the other disciples is that in the midst of all this pain and trauma, in the midst of all his doubts and his fears, Thomas is the kind of person that kind of needs to get away and be apart and wrestle. Thomas is the kind of person who needs to spend some time away. You see, the disciples were the kind of folks, maybe even generationally speaking, you might say, who in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their loss and trauma, they gathered together. But Thomas is a millennial. Thomas is a Gen Zer, increasingly separating away from the community because of doubts, because of fears. In a way, that's more authentic. Right? In a way, it acknowledges the depth of reality of what has happened. And this is Thomas. What separates him is that he goes away from the community for a while in order to get things straight, in order to wrestle with the enormity of what's happened. This is very similar to this generation that I've been talking about. This generation of religious nuns or people like Thomas. And there are many of us who have been through that. In fact, I would venture to say there's many of us in this room who may be wrestling with this, who may be wrestling like Thomas, wondering if I should keep showing up and being a part of the community of the faithful. So in light of this connection now, of us seeing the distinction between Thomas and the others, and understanding that really Thomas is a disciple for us, Thomas is an apostle for us, I want us to look at the way Jesus responds to Thomas. Well, first, before we do that, we need to receive Thomas's statement. So I got a little ahead of myself. Let's look at verse 24. So it says the disciples in verse 25. The disciples came to him and they said, "We have seen the Lord." And this is Thomas's response. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." What Thomas is essentially saying is that it's not just that I need proof, because Thomas is not unbelieving. Thomas believes too much to believe too easily. That is what Thomas's wrestle is. He believes and understands the implications of what this resurrection is about. He's sharp enough to know that if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, this changes everything, right? He understands and believes enough to know that if Jesus Christ really has risen from the dead, that makes him God. He understands enough to know that if Jesus has risen from the dead, as they say he is, this means that everything is different. This means that my life This has implications and demands for my life and for the church and for the world. If this is true, it changes everything. So Thomas is not wrestling with unbelief. He's wrestling with the true implications of belief. He believes too much to believe too easily. And this is why he says, I will never believe unless it's really true. Because he has to know that it's really, really true. And so we find 8 days later. This is what it says in verse 26. 8 days later. The NIV translates it a week later. That's because that's what it means. It means a week later. Why does it say 8 days later? Well, 8 days, is, as we heard from Dave, is symbolic. It's a symbolic number. It's inclusive of a week, so it's inclusive of the two Sundays. And 8 days is symbolic of a new creation. On the eighth day is a new creation. So Jesus was resurrected on the eighth day, the day after the Sabbath. And we continue to meet and worship on the eighth day. So this is just the next Sunday. All right. So the next Sunday, Thomas is doing what many of us have done. He's heard the news about Jesus. He's heard that Christ is risen from the dead. He said, I've really got to know this is true before I give myself over to it. And Thomas is doing what many of us has done. He's showing up at church to see what happens. He spent some time away, and he's coming to see what will happen. And he's wondering if Jesus will really show up. And I want us to see, and I want us to appreciate what a great act of faith this is. This is an enormous act of faith. In light of all of the fears, in light of all of the trauma that he's experienced, the wrestle that he's had, for him to show up is an amazing act of faith. Just like for any of us who've been there and have spent time away for whatever reason, because we've been rejected or because we've been hurt or because we've been shamed. To make that step of actually showing up at church again, to see what will happen, is an enormous act of faith, an enormous act of courage that is to be commended. That's why this story is here. This story is here because Thomas's act of faith is to be commended, and so is anyone who takes a chance on the body of Christ, on the church again, is to be commended for their act of faith. So Thomas comes, and it says he was with them. And again, it says the doors were locked because they're still afraid. So really, there's still no lasting impact on them. And Jesus again came. And I want us to see how Jesus responds to Thomas. I want us to take very careful note of how Jesus responds to Thomas's separation and his wrestle. Here's what Jesus does. He comes up to Thomas and he says, how could you be so faithless? How could you demand evidence? How could you skip church? That's not what he says. That's not what it says here. What does he do? Jesus' response to Thomas is compassionate. It's tender. It's gracious. He comes up to Thomas and he gives him exactly what he was asking for. He gives him exactly what he was longing for. He gives him his very self and he shows him his wounds. Jesus' response to Thomas is not to shame, not to condemn. He does not turn him away. He does not demand, as we would probably do, you've got to prove that you really mean it. No, he doesn't do any of that. What Jesus says to Thomas is, here, look, it's me. Touch me. See me. And believe. This is such a gracious and compassionate response, giving Thomas what he asked for. It's so dignifying. It respects his wrestle. It honors his courage. And Jesus compassionately and tenderly gives him what he asked for. We read on in verses 26 and 27. this response that Jesus has to touch, to see, to place your hand in my side. Can you imagine? That's such an intimate moment. And then he says to him, believe. He presents to Thomas his scars. He presents to Thomas his scars in order that he may be healed. I love how St. Augustine put it. St. Augustine was preaching on this very same passage a long, long time ago. And he said this, "The Lord, who could have risen again without any vestige of a wound." You ever wonder why Jesus still had scars in his hands? You ever wonder that? Why did he still have them? He could have risen and had a completely whole skin and body. Why is it that Jesus still has the scars? Well, Augustine said, the reason why he kept the scars, I love how he put that. The reason why he kept the scars is that they might be touched by the doubting apostle and the wounds of his heart be healed. He kept the scars so that Thomas could see them. He kept the scars so that he could touch them and be healed. Jesus kept his scars for all those who struggle to believe. He kept his scars for those who are hurting and broken so that they can see them and touch them and be healed. He kept his scars for you. He kept his scars for me. Jesus kept the scars so that our wounds can be healed. And so we see in this moment, not only does Jesus come to Thomas tenderly. Not only does he not condemn him and shame him, but he dignifies Thomas's questioning and struggle with a depth of theology that he did not reveal to the rest of the disciples. He did not say this. He did not reveal this in this way to the other disciples. And so he dignifies Thomas's questions with a gracious and profound response, unpacking the theology of his own scars. This is how we should approach those who are struggling. This is how we should even approach ourselves if we are struggling. To honor the question, to honor the doubt with the respect it deserves. Jesus does this for Thomas, and he does it for all who struggle. And lastly, we see that not only does he come to him tenderly, not only does he not shame him, not only does he dignify his questioning, but lastly, we see that he bestows upon him great honor. Jesus bestows upon Thomas one of the greatest honors in the gospel, because it is to Thomas that is given the climax of the story. It is to Thomas who is given the honor and the opportunity to make this confession, which has not been made before. Peter did not make this confession. Matthew did not make this confession. James did not make it. John didn't even make it. It is to Thomas, it is on the lips of the doubting Thomas that is given this great confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." No one had ever said that before. How Jesus honors him by putting on his lips the doubter, the one who struggled, the one who went away, putting on his lips the greatest confession that the world had ever seen. You see, we need to stop calling him Doubting Thomas and start calling him Thomas the Confessor, because that's who he is. The way Jesus responds to Thomas's confession brings us into the present. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed rather are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's you. That's you and me. We are the ones who have not seen Jesus. Unless any of you have some story to tell that I haven't heard yet. We have not seen. He's talking about us. In other words, Jesus recognizes how hard it is to believe. How crazy of a story this is. That we would place all of our our marbles, all of our pieces on this piece of truth. That Jesus was a man who lived 2,000 years ago and was God incarnate and was raised from the dead. He knows that is a hard thing to believe. He knows that is not an easy thing to grasp. The Apostle Paul also wrestles with this. He says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, we are above all most to be pitied. Why? Because if we're not right on this, we're really wrong. And the implications are enormous. Jesus understands. He understands, in other words, why we would doubt. He understands why we would wrestle. He understands why we might take some time and be away from him. He gets it. He says, blessed are those. Blessed are those who have not seen. And maybe you're wondering, also, how can we be healed? Blessed are those who have not seen. Blessed are those who do not get to do what Thomas did, touch the scars and be healed. Well, then how can we be healed? How can we be healed of our wounds? It is true that this is why these stories have been handed down generation after generation to us for 2,000 years, so that we can see Jesus in these stories. This is why the same Spirit of God that was breathed upon these disciples is given to us, so that we can see with our eyes of faith and touch Jesus spiritually. But just like last week, I talked about how Jesus is the answer to your loneliness. It's not all he gives us. And here too, we are to see with the eyes of faith and be healed, but that's not all he gives us. How is it that we can touch the scars and see the scars of Jesus and be healed? The answer is that the body of Christ is all around you. In this room, you are the body of Christ, and you keep the scars. There's this Japanese art form called kintsugi, and what it is when you have a bowl or a piece of pottery that breaks, falls and breaks, what we normally do is we sweep it up and throw it in the trash, right? Well, according to legend, in the 15th century, there was this Japanese ruler, and he had this teacup that he really liked. I mean, he really liked this teacup. It must have been something special, because one day it broke into a bunch of pieces. And he decided that this cup meant too much to him. It was too valuable to him. He was not going to sweep it away. He was going to find someone who could fix it. And so he went to all the artisans around and said, I need someone to fix this cup. And he went to all the craftsmen and he went to all the repair persons and said, I need to find somebody who can fix this cup. And nobody could do it. They all said, no, it can't be done. We cannot fix it. It won't look right. It won't work right. You know, have you ever tried to glue something back together? It broke and it looks bad. But this person was determined that he was going to find someone who could fix his cup. And so he searched far and wide, and finally he found someone, an artisan, who could fix it. And what he did was he took molten gold and he infused it into all the little cracks and crevices and pieces and meticulously, piece by piece, put the cup back together. And its seams were filled with precious, shining gold. And finally, the cup was put back together and was now not just a cup, but a work of art worth more than it could ever be worth, that it was ever worth before. This is called kintsugi, and it literally means golden repair. In this art form, broken pottery is restored, and each one becomes a work of art with its own story and beauty, thanks to the unique cracks formed when an object breaks. Each one of the cracks is joined together and filled with precious metal, making these scars, rather than a detriment, a feature which greatly enhances their beauty and value. Why is it, we wonder, many of us wonder, why will the Lord not heal us completely of our wounds? Why does it seem that though we've asked him so many times, would he take away the vestiges of our trauma and our pain? Why do we keep our scars? It is because The Lord Jesus is taking us piece by piece, all the broken pieces of our life. He's piecing them together, and he's infusing them with the gold of his love and the fire of his spirit, and he's making us into a new creation that is more beautiful and glorious and more valuable than it was before. And he does this so that we can be the body of Christ for everyone around us, because you are the body of Christ. And the reason why you keep your scars is so you can say to your friends, so you can say to your loved ones around you and the people in this room, look, touch. You keep the wounds so that you can be healed, so that those around you can be healed. Jesus loves you far too much to throw you away. He restores you into something more glorious and beautiful, and your wounds are a part of that, because he has taken those very features themselves and made them priceless. Blessed are those. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This is the dignity, the honor, and the value that he places on all of us. Because if we're honest, this is not just a story. We make this into a story to call people who doubt to believe, right? This is a story about y'all, not me, right? We kind of point fingers with the story of Doubting Thomas. And it is a call for those who are doubting, who are struggling to believe, but this is a story for all of us. This is a story for all of us to realize our worth and our value. This is a story for us all to realize that we shouldn't hide ourselves in fear, but we should be willing to reveal our scars so that others can be healed. This is a story that says to us that we are blessed when we can't see Jesus. We are blessed when we're broken and hurting. Jesus says, blessed are you. And he's speaking to all of us who have felt this. He has said, blessed are those who are broken and hurting. Blessed are those who struggle with doubts and fears. Blessed are those who have been separated from the church and are looking for answers. Blessed are those who are longing for something better. Blessed are those who just can't give up on God. Blessed are those who are here today to see if Jesus will show up. Blessed are those who have the courage to try on faith, even when it hurts. Blessed are those who understand the implications of Jesus' divinity, who understand that the resurrection of Christ changes everything. Blessed are those who long for the church to reflect the reality of those truths. Blessed are those who have not seen and long to believe. This is a call for all of us. We all need to grow in our faith. We all need to see and touch Jesus and be healed. And I wonder if there are some here today who have continued, maybe for the first time or for many times, are in this room struggling with doubt and wondering why God will not heal us and help us believe. This is a story for you. This is a story that says that God, through his son Jesus, loves you, cherishes you, honors you, dignifies you, and wants to give you what you are asking for. And I wonder if you would all join me in prayer. I'm not asking you to open your mouth or utter words. I'm asking you to listen to the words I'm about to say and pray them in your heart and in your mind and agree. And I especially am wondering if those here today who are struggling with doubt would pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, help me to see you, to touch you, and be healed. Help me to stop disbelieving and believe. Lord, give me faith to say that you are God. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.